Good evening. I'd like to welcome everyone here this evening. I'm glad to have the opportunity and to be allowed to speak before you this evening, and I'm also thankful to any who may have filled in this morning in Adam's absence while he was sick. And as you know, I was gone this past week over spring break. I had a very enjoyable break, and as I told some of you, I had the opportunity to go to a competition this past weekend of speech and debate. I used to do it while I was in high school, and it's always my pleasure to return and get to judge some of the events. And one of the events at these tournaments that we go to and have is called Impromptu Apologetics. I think they changed the name of it this year to Extemporaneous Apologetics. But the point of the event is the competitors are given a question of a theological nature, a question about their faith or about their doctrine, and they are given a brief period of time to come up with an answer for their faith, come up with a reason for the things they believe, and to present that. And often when we think of apologetics, that's kind of what we think of, is presenting a case for our beliefs, or the word literally is the idea of making an apology or making a reason for our beliefs. But I want us to think about apologetics in a somewhat different way. We usually think of it as a verbal argument. And when I use the word argument, of course, I'm referring more to a discussion or a clash of ideas, not necessarily a fight or a quarrel with words, but an argument nonetheless. However, there are other ways that apologetics presents itself, and one of the most prevalent is actually in our actions. It's not so much in our words, but in so much the way that we present ourselves as Christians. What I want to do this evening is to look at three criticisms of Christianity, three topics, three different ideas that are often brought up by people who don't believe in Christianity or who are opposed to religion in general. These are views of people who think that religion is flawed, that Christians are flawed, and these are some of the ideas that they might share. And what I want to do is look at these ideas and look at how should Christians behave and present themselves so that these criticisms are not valid. We should be careful in our living not to provide ammunition for those who are enemies of Christ. We shouldn't let our conduct be fuel for the fire for people who are against Christianity. We're told in Titus chapter 1 the qualifications for an elder, but more realistically, they're the qualifications of any Christian. They're the ideals that we should strive for. And one of those is we are told to be blameless, or in the English Standard Version, beyond reproach. The idea there is someone could not be able to levy an accusation against someone who is blameless, against someone who is beyond reproach. It doesn't mean that we're perfectly without sin or that we've never sinned, but it means that people, when they look at our lives, can't easily present a criticism for Christianity. And that's the goal of this lesson this evening, is to find ways that we should live to be blameless so that those criticisms do not stand. So the first criticism, the first topic that I want to look at this evening is the accusation that Christianity, or religion in general, is anti-science. This is something that we hear all the time in the world, and many people think that there is an ongoing war between science and religion, and that the two cannot coexist, and that you fundamentally have to assume something is wrong about one in order to believe the other. And this is brought out even more by the fact that there are many celebrity voices and advocates for science that are very popular in today's world, very prevalent in pop culture, people like Bill Nye or Neil deGrasse Tyson. There's even more adamant opponents of faith, such as Richard Dawkins, a staunch atheist. We also saw this week the recent passing of Stephen Hawkins, another advocate for atheism and another vocal opponent of religion. And sometimes these voices, and also voices of people in general, comments on the internet, you see this in many, many different places, they'll even lump together the Christian worldview of a theistic creation of the world, a divine creation of this universe. They'll lump that belief together with even more outlandish beliefs, like the Flat Earth Society, or those who believe that the moon landings are a conspiracy. They'll lump those ideas together as being equally fabricated, equally fantastic. How could you possibly believe in such a thing that is so unproven? Richard Dawkins actually once said, "I am against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world." And rest assured that I absolutely don't think that Christianity forces somebody to not understand the way the world works. Christianity is not a worldview that requires us to be uneducated or unable to perceive and appreciate the creation around us. I think that his words here are a very narrow and a very limiting view of what religion can be, because it forces us into thinking that Christians can or cannot understand certain things. Now, I do want to say that this lesson is not designed to be a lesson about evolution versus creation per se. I'm not going to be presenting very specific evidences here. That would be much too much for this particular sermon. But what I want to do is tell us how we ought to view this kind of mindset, view this kind of worldview, and how we should prepare ourselves to face against it. So Christians, first of all, the first thing that we need to realize is that Christians should not shun scientific learning. I've heard people before talk about, oh, you know, those scientists, they'll just say whatever they want to say. They'll just make up whatever they want to say. And sometimes I've heard this idea that there's a very negative view of science or scientists in the Christian world. And we need to be careful about that. We need to try to be equipped with the same tools of reasoning and learning that science encourages. Take a look at Acts chapter 17, if you would. In Acts chapter 17, there's an interesting example of somebody who is approaching a topic which some might say, you know, is not within the bounds of what religion should teach, or is not normally what religious people would view as necessary or education-based. Let's look at the chapter. In Acts chapter 17, we'll look at 23 through 30. This is the account of Paul while he's in Athens. In verse 23, Paul is standing at the Areopagus, and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are his offspring.'" So I want to take a look at what Paul is doing here in this lesson that he's teaching to these Greek people. The Greeks were very polytheistic. They had a number of gods for every possible asset of humanity, every possible emotion or relationship or war or peace. They had gods for everything. And they even had an altar to cover their bases in case they forgot one, or if there was a god who would be angered by them leaving them out, they had an altar just in case. And what Paul did was not immediately jump to, you know, criticizing the educational views of the Greeks or criticizing the cultural system of the Greeks, which stressed philosophy and human thought more so than the truth. Instead, what Paul did is he actually referenced the Greeks' own poets. And what we find here is that Paul was familiar with the literature of the Greeks. He knew the sayings of the Greek poets and was able to take their words and use that as an example toward these Greek people in teaching them. And this tells us a principle that we need to keep in mind when dealing with our friends in the world who may think that science is the answer for everything and that science negates religion. We need to be well-versed in the tools needed to talk about science. Christians shouldn't steer away from it or hide from it or fear science, but rather be willing to adopt the vocabulary and to adopt the same kinds of conversations that scientists and people who believe in evolution and a naturalistic viewpoint believe. In fact, the choice isn't between faith and science at all. The choice is really between faith and interpretations of science. And that's the next main point under this issue of, is Christianity anti-science? Christians need to prepare themselves and understand that there's a difference between scientific fact and scientific interpretation. And the key is to be able to learn to recognize when science is an interpretation, when it's something that's being based on facts but is really just an opinion smeared on top, and facts themselves. So let's look at the difference between scientific reasoning and interpretation and be clear on what it would mean to understand the difference between those two. So science itself is a very powerful tool to further our understanding about the world. Science, when boiled down to essentially what it is in general, it's a systematic way of looking at observations and understanding the limits of what things can be. And when you make multiple observations, you can then make a prediction on how things are likely to behave. This is a very strong method of reasoning. And when it's based on actual observation and when it's based on rational conclusions, it can lead to some very powerful results. But we also find that science can be disproven. Science can change, because if there is an example that goes against all the observations that you've made so far, well, then you have to discount and throw out whatever theory it was you had created based upon those observations. This is how science is supposed to work in its purest form. And we should not shy away from learning these kind of techniques and learning when they're applied well. Interpretation, on the other hand, is vastly different. Interpretation is taking the facts and suggestively painting a picture, using some of those facts as evidence, or maybe pointing to some of those facts with your reasoning, but in the end result is that you're trying to reach a goal that in usually the presenter's mind is already true. Interpretation is a matter of taking a few pieces and trying to guess what the overall picture would be. And usually there's a lack of actual observations. There's a lack of pieces to that puzzle, and so a lot of filling in the gaps has to take place. And the viewpoint of evolution is just that. It is an interpretation of the evidence seen in the natural world. That evidence is the same evidence that creationists and people who believe in God would use to say that the world is created. The rocks are the same. The bones, the materials that are found, they're the same. It's just a matter of interpretation and deciding which one leads to a different conclusion. In fact, creationism, if we're only looking at physical evidence, could be said to be an interpretation of the evidence. Using a pure scientific method, one cannot realistically or reliably predict how the world came about or predict the origins of life simply based on observation, because it cannot be observed in the way that it occurred. But we have something more than just the physical evidence when it comes to creationism. We have the truth and belief in God. And indeed, it is a belief, but it's a belief that guides us to understanding the difference between interpretation and fact. Now, a very wrong reaction for Christians to have when it comes to science, or when it comes to people who think that science is the only answer, the wrong solution that many have adopted is to bring the power of God down to meet our understanding of observations. And this is usually called theistic evolution. It's the idea that God created the world, or God created the universe, but he did so using evolution. He did so using billions of years and using that progression of time. And this is a complete perversion of the very nature of God. It is a shame to say that God would have to create the world in a way that doesn't require just speaking it into existence. It's limiting his power, and it's showing a profound lack of faith in what God is truly able to do. One of the great conveniences of believing in an all-powerful God is that there's really no problem in believing that the earth is younger than many people claim for it to be. There's no problem in believing those things if you believe that God is all-powerful, because he can be the solution to all of those questions. And understand that God exists far above the capabilities or the rules of nature. Because he's all-powerful, he doesn't need to compromise, and you don't need to make any changes to understand how God would have created the world. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, there's a verse there that speaks of God's power and speaks of his power as the creator. Revelation 4 and verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The very foundation of God's authority over this world is because of our belief that he created it. He is the owner, he is the author of all things. And that is what gives him the right and gives him the authority to rule over it. That's what we believe as Christians. So it's wrong to compromise between the two. We don't have to do so. We don't have to doubt God's power in creating the world in a brief period of time. What we do need to understand, though, is that science is not something to be shunned, It's not something to be hated. And it's the wrong thing to do to resort to mocking or blindly rejecting something that science tells us just because it makes an appeal to science. Understand that science and a reasoning and a search for truth is never the enemy of a Christian who truly believes in God's word. We need to be equipped to know the limits of science, certainly know where science can't really tell us a definite fact, a definite truth, and know that that's where God has stepped in to fill in the details. So now we're going to switch to the second criticism of Christianity is that Christians are hypocrites, that Christians say one thing but do another. We often hear of this particular criticism. I know we've heard it in recent times after several disasters have happened. And sometimes the actions of certain prominent religious figures or perhaps a large church. I know there was an incident with Texas. There was a lot of criticism of particular preachers in the area of large congregations who did or didn't do certain things. And people pointed to that and said, look, Christians are just, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They say one thing and they're not willing to do something else. This also happens a lot when it comes to scandals that may take place within churches, whether high up members of a particular church, they may abuse their power to abuse or to harm members of their congregation. This often comes up. This is often an idea that's brought against Christianity and a reason why people say, I don't want to be a Christian because look at what Christians do. Look at Christians. They're no different than any other people. But we need to understand and we need to be willing to admit that opinions about a belief or a religious or a religion or any kind of ideology, opinions about those beliefs should not be based on examples of people not following those beliefs. And what I submit to you this evening is that those who practice such things, those who make poor examples of Christians, people who do abuse their power, people who do preach the word just for wealth, just for earthly gain. You know, you look at some of these celebrity preachers or preachers who preach for these huge, huge congregations, and they take in six-figure salaries. They fly in their private jets. One has to wonder, you know, they're in it for the wealth. There's earthly gain to be had, and that becomes their motivation. We shouldn't form criticisms of religion, though, based on people who aren't following the principles of that religion. We are warned not to practice hypocrisy, and we shouldn't do so because we shouldn't be adhering to the gospel of man. Those who are hypocrites in the church, Christians who act hypocritically or who do wrong to others or abuse their power in the church, they're following a gospel of mankind. They're following man's gospel, man's desires, rather than God's. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul spends a lot of time talking about this gospel of man. We won't turn there specifically, but he goes to great lengths showing, and Paul is saying here, that this gospel that I'm preaching to you, the gospel that I am sharing, it is from God. It is not from man, and it has no human author. Paul is dealing with the criticism that Christians just do what humans want to do. Christians, they bend the message, they bend the truth in order to progress themselves, in order to benefit themselves. And this is something that Paul fought against. He wanted to show that his message was from God. Christians also are commanded to live as they teach. Turn to James chapter 1 in your Bibles, if you would. James chapter 1, we'll look at verses 19 through 27. It says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which was able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So here the writer of James and God in his word is speaking to us, saying that we need to do more than simply hear the word. And I would vouch that we also need to do more than simply speak the word. We need to be doers as well. Think about if somebody was teaching you how to ride a bike, and they were showing you and they were helping you, maybe setting you on the bike, showing you how the pedals work, showing you how to steer, and you asked a question or you wanted them to demonstrate something, and they said, I actually don't ride bikes. I've never ridden a bike. Well, then, would you go to that person if you needed a second lesson, if you wanted a refresher course? Would that be your first choice of person? I don't think it would. We wouldn't seek help in any kind of earthly help that we needed from somebody who didn't believe or didn't practice the things that they were telling us. We would feel cheated. We would feel lied to. And that's exactly what hypocrisy is. It's the idea of teaching something but doing something else. So when people criticize Christianity as being a bunch of hypocrites or saying that Christians are hypocritical, we need to remind them that those people are not acting as Christians. In many cases, they violate the very terms of what a true Christian ought to be. And so it's a poor basis to make an opinion based upon Christianity that's based upon non-Christian acting people or people who aren't good examples of what that should be. Instead, our response needs to first be the kind of people that could be that example. James chapter 1 tells us that we need to be the doers of the word so that when people look to us as an example of Christians, they see something that they can understand and that they can follow. They can't find blame. They can't bring reproach if we don't behave hypocritically. And that's the important thing with this level of criticism. The final thing I'd like to look at this evening is the accusation that Christians are judgmental. And this is a problem, I think, that has come in many cases from the oversimplification or the soundbiting of certain verses. Judge not that you be not judged, or he that is without sin cast the first stone. And these are certainly things that Jesus said. These are true statements in Scripture. But the problem is that these have been pushed and repeated and reused so many times that the idea of judgmentality has changed. Now it's to the point that if there is sin, you shouldn't say anything. That bringing up or pointing out sin is in itself wrong, and that it is in itself something that Christians should not do. That Christians should just take off their hands, just leave everything alone, and stick to themselves. And this idea of Christians being judgmental, Christians are told not to judge because we're told not to judge with blasphemous judgment. Turn to the book of Jude. Jude verses 8 and 9 is an example of judgment of someone unwilling to pass judgment because it would be blasphemous for them to do so. In verse 8 it says, "Yet in like manner these people also," he's just been describing cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, places of great wickedness, who are going to serve an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire at the end of verse 7. Then in verse 8 it begins, "Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So in this example, we see not just any person, but an angel, an agent of the Lord himself, speaking to Satan, speaking to the devil, contending with him. And yet, even this direct agent of God, this direct representative of God's will and God's message, was unwilling to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. Now, why do you think it would be blasphemous for the archangel Michael to pronounce judgment on the devil? I mean, this is somebody who is the easiest person in the world to pronounce judgment on. There would be no error or no misstep in our minds in saying that the devil should be judged and pronouncing a punishment or a judgment upon him. Well, that's exactly the problem, is it's that pronouncing of judgment. It's that pronouncement of punishment, because God is the judge. God is the just one who makes those determinations. So we should not put someone down or put someone in a position of judgment where we curse someone or where we put someone away or put someone down because of their actions, we don't have the authority to do that. That's not the same thing as pointing out sin where sin exists. We're told in Scripture that we bear a responsibility to make correction when our fellow Christian brethren are stumbling. Our responsibility is to care for them. In Matthew chapter 18, we'll just summarize this verse as well. You don't need to turn there. This is an often brought up passage about how we ought to go to our brothers when someone sins against us and petition them and work with them to bring them back to a position of a saved state, to bring them back from their sin. That is a responsibility that Christians have. But think about this scenario of going to someone and bringing them back from their sin. The ability to point out somebody's sin and the probability that that person will hear us and that they will listen to us is little to none if there was no relationship to start with. We need to point out the sin of those that we have a relationship with, those that we are with and that we are working together with as fellow Christians. But pointing out the sin of somebody who is already in a godless state will likely do little to bring them back to God if they're already completely against God or completely outside the faith. That's going to be just perceived as us being judgmental or us being picky about their lives. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with this issue of how we are to respond to the world and how we are to live in the world when the world is such a wicked place. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9, we'll read 9 through 13. Starting in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So in these verses, Paul is dealing with how can we live in the world and how can we go about our lives every day when there is so much sin around us? And Paul's statement here is, what have I to do with judging the outsider? Somebody who is not a Christian at all, somebody who has no knowledge of God or no presence of God in their lives, pronouncing judgment upon them or pronouncing a punishment of withdrawing from them, it's not going to serve any purpose because there was nothing there to lose in the first place. This idea of judgment that Paul's talking about is that same idea in Matthew chapter 18. It's the distancing oneself, no longer associating with someone who is unwilling to come back to the truth, unwilling to rejoin the body of Christ. It's something that we don't want to have to do, but that we're told is the correct response when a Christian is unrepentant of sin, is to withdraw or to disassociate with that person. But Paul is saying that there's really no place in doing that here. There's really no point in doing that when it comes to people of the world, because it's not going to have any effect on them other than to anger them, other than to infuriate them. And we can picture that. I mean, we can picture the people we work with or the people that we associate with that we know aren't Christians. But if we suddenly shun them or treat them as if, you know, we can't be with them anymore, or we can't spend time with them anymore, and that would be confusing to them because they've never been a Christian in the first place and they would just see you as rude. That's the point behind what Paul is saying here. That's the reason Paul is telling these people, you're not expected to live out of the world, to become a hermit and to just shut yourself off from all aspects of life. So when we actually change our relationship with people, when we are distancing ourselves from people because they're unrepentant of sin, Paul here says that that should be with someone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty. So what should our response be to people who say that Christians are judgmental? I think it's true a lot of the time that if we know someone is in sin, we don't want to be with that person. It certainly is true that we shouldn't wish to associate with sinful behavior. We shouldn't look forward to associating with those who are sinful. But it's not grounds for us to treat them any worse or to treat them as if they don't mean anything to us or as if they don't have any worth. Instead, we need to try to reach those people. We need to try to bring them back. We need to try to bring them to God in the first place if they never had a relationship to begin with. In closing and in wrapping things up this evening, there are always going to be those who will oppose the truth and make mockery of it. Turn back to Jude. We'll look at verses 17 through 23 of Jude as our last verse this evening. I can't remember how to find Jude. Thank you. I know it's there, but, you know, when it doesn't even have chapters and it's just verses, you know you're in for a couple little pages in there somewhere. You know, you gotta find those. Okay, Jude chapter verse 17. It begins, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cast divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life.'" Notice verse 22. "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." So in this verse, we're told, yes, there will be scoffers, there will be critics, and there likely will be some people that no matter how good or how righteous we try to present ourselves, no matter how loving or how merciful we try to be, there will be those who simply reject God, who simply reject any truth of Christianity and are unwilling to admit that Christianity is something that they need. But our task is to have mercy on the doubtful, to be merciful to the critics. It's not to turn them away. So if somebody claims to believe that science is the answer for everything, our solution is not to turn that person away and say, "Well, science can't prove everything. You just are foolish if you believe such a thing." We failed in our duty, if that's as far as our response goes. Or somebody who says that they don't want to be a Christian because they knew Christians who lived as wickedly as anyone else, but still pretended to be good, and they don't want anything to do with that. Our reaction isn't, "Well, then you just don't know anything about Christianity," and leave it at that. That's not being merciful. That's turning someone away. That's putting someone down because of their criticism. Instead, our role is to be blameless. Remember Titus chapter 1. Christians need to be blameless. We need to be above reproach. So first, look after yourselves. Check yourselves that you are living in such a way that you don't provide fuel to the fire of critics of Christianity. And second is to make the effort to show mercy to those who doubt and to make that connection and to extend that hand. The idea is to live in a way that criticisms of God, criticisms of Christianity are unfounded. We know they're unfounded. We already believe the truths of Christianity. But it's not enough to simply rest back on our heels and fold our arms and say that we know that's not true, and just smile to ourselves when we hear people disagreeing with God, because that's not enough effort on our part. That's not fulfilling the role that God wants us to fulfill. If there is anyone here tonight who has not accepted the truth of Christianity, if you know what you need to do to be saved, if you know that you are in a state right now without God where your soul is at risk, you don't know how much time you may have left, and God is the one who judges those who are outside of Christianity, who are outside the body. If you need to begin your walk with Christ, if you need to be baptized and become a Christian for the first time, or if you need the help or the prayers of this congregation here, we'd like to assist you while we stand and while we sing the song that was selected. Someday your family...